see, or a world, a society, I guess is the word I'm looking for, that even within church circles, it is in vogue to tell other people, well, the Sunday afternoon needs to be your family time. You need to be spending time at home with your family, not at church with the corporate family. And so my never-ending thanks is towards you in that you have braved not only the elements but our culture to be here tonight. And so as I talk about maturity, and that's what we've been talking about in all of the book of Colossians, is maturity, growing in maturity. May I just say that as faithful as we may be, every one of us still has room to mature. And so tonight I pray that as we look at the persistence again of maturity, that the Lord will speak to our hearts. Over these last several weeks, we have been looking at what it means to be mature and to have a Christ-like focus, to make Christ, to allow Christ to be a living part of everything we do. And we come to the close of Colossians in chapter 4, and we are seeing a picture of what genuine maturity looks like. We're seeing a picture in the people that were in and around Paul during the days that he wrote to the church at Colossae, and their maturity. And we're going to look at detail at some of these and gain a glimpse of what we need to be applying in our lives and at to what level we need to be achieving, what we need to be striving for in terms of maturity. And so as we have these last several weeks together, 8 or 9 weeks together, the idea is simply this, that in Christ we are taught how to be mature, and we're warned what happens when we aren't. And we come to a crescendo where tonight we're going to look at maturity modeled in that Jesus, although he's not specifically mentioned as being a model of maturity, we know that he was, that he is. Jesus was persistent in following through. And so we're going to conclude our discussion on persistence and follow through tonight as we look at the men that were around Paul. If you've taken your Bibles, or perhaps now I should say, now that you have taken your Bibles and turned to Colossians chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 7 and read down to verse 11, which says this: Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And by the way, here would have been Rome. Paul was imprisoned at Rome at this point. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision. Now, take note of that phrase. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. We'll pick up with the rest of that here next time. But these men, as they are pursuing maturity, and so our time tonight as we begin, the first stop for tonight is simply this, that persistence requires mutual encouragement. Everybody likes to be encouraged, right? Don't you like to be encouraged? I like to be encouraged. If you guys have been around here on different occasions when we have visitors or there are people that are here, I get encouraged by that, and it shows in that I become a little more animated in what I do and what I say, and the kids kind of like that because they find it kind of cool that the pastor's doing some, you know, kind of animated stuff, and it's just everybody likes to be encouraged. We don't like going through life under discouragement. It's very difficult to do the things that we're called to do if we are discouraged. And persistence, maturity, Persistence and maturity, or maturity and persistence, whichever way you want to look at that, understands that we all need mutual encouragement. And so this persistent requires that sort of mutual encouragement. In verses 7 through 9, Paul tells us this. He tells us about Tychicus, and that he'll tell you all about my activities. And he's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose. What very purpose has he sent him for? Well, he sent him so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul tells us right there in that very opening verse that his intent, his purpose for sending these men to the church at Colossae, who was under struggle, they were under persecution, there were all kinds of things going on, there was false teaching happening, and they were perhaps being worn down and weary of doing well. God wanted to send somebody to that church so that they would both know what was going on with Paul and his imprisonment in Rome, but also that they could be encouraged. And so there's a couple principles here that I want us to see about encouragement. And the first one is this, that encouragement comes from the reports of those actually engaged in the work. Now that is important. Encouragement comes. We are encouraged when we hear reports from fellow brothers and sisters who are not sitting on the sidelines, who are not have second-hand knowledge of somebody went somewhere and did something and said something and I heard them and so I'm here to tell you what somebody else said. No. Encouragement truly in its greatest form comes when we hear the first-hand eyewitness accounts of those who are actually involved in the work. Jesus did not say in that Great Commission that I quoted for us just a few minutes ago, Jesus did not say, go into all the nations making disciples by being a reporter of necessarily the things that you have seen, or giving a second-hand account of what somebody else has done. No, Jesus said, I want you to go into all the nations and make disciples. And that very word, discipling, making a disciple, requires or pre-understands that there is somebody engaged day-to-day, one-on-one, with somebody else, that the teacher, the discipler, is actually involved in the work of discipling. And that the student, the one who is being discipled, is actually engaged with that discipler, with that master, with whoever it may be that's teaching. It predisposes that we are engaged in the work. And there is no better encouragement. There is no greater time. There is no fuller joy than to hear somebody who comes and says, I witnessed this as I went about the gospel ministry. About 3 weeks ago, we had the group of men that had gone to Nicaragua. And they came and they shared their story with us. They told us about the things that they experienced. They told us about the people that they had seen one-on-one. They told us about a little bit about the events that had occurred. I don't think they mentioned the machete fight. Or if they did, I've overlooked it. But they had to patch a guy up on the riverbank with nothing more than Neosporin and some Band-Aids who had been involved in a machete fight. They thought he was going to die. They thought he was going to, that he had lost so much blood he was about to die. But yet the Lord was faithful and preserved him through the work of them with Neosporin and Band-Aids. And it's my understanding that that man is alive and well today because of the work that they did. See, that report was only meaningful because they came and said, this is what we did. It wasn't, we stayed at home and watched TV and we saw a report of what somebody did. No, they were there and they did it. And we were encouraged. My heart was encouraged in that. My heart was encouraged that we would see a 10-year-old boy leave home, the comforts of home, leave the air conditioning, leave the indoor plumbing, leave the Nintendo, to go to a faraway place that he had never been before to give the gospel message to kids his age that he had never met and couldn't speak their language, didn't know how they dressed, didn't know how they lived, And yet he was faithful to go and do that in my heart, and I pray that your heart was encouraged to hear his report. Why is that? Because we get real encouragement from people who are actually doing the work. He says, Paul says in verse 7, Tychius will tell you all about my activities. Well, how does Tychius know that? Well, Tychius knows that because Tychius is one of the men from Thessalonica on Paul's, I believe it's his second missionary journey, or first missionary, second missionary journey, that when he heard the gospel of Paul, that he went with Paul. And we see Tychius in many places with Paul as he traveled. He was somebody who was engaged in the work. Now, it's become quite popular in our day, modern day and time, and there's a movement, and Edgewood is supporting this movement against this common idea, but there's a very common idea among churches that the laity, the members of the church, are not to be professional ministers. You're just supposed to be laity. And so you go about your daily life, you do your daily job, you show up at the church functions, the programs that we have, but when it comes to evangelism and actually spreading the gospel, we pay a pastor to do that, and we pay staff to do that, and that's their job, and we go let them go do it because they've been trained and they're better at it, and we just support the work by giving our money. That's a very common idea within our world today. And I'd be willing to bet you that we would not receive much encouragement from somebody who said, well, I didn't actually go on the mission trip, or I didn't actually go out into the streets of our community and do the work, but I sure did write a check for it. Now, is that encouragement? No. Now, I'm not in any way saying that if someone wishes to give financially to the work, that they shouldn't. If the Lord places in our heart to give financially to the work, we should. But there's also a responsibility on your part as the laity to be engaged in the work of the ministry. We can't just depend upon the professional pastor or the professional staff to be the evangelist. We're all called to be evangelists. We were served in a church plant where the motto was, every member a minister. Every member engaged in the work of the gospel ministry. That was Tychius. We don't have any indication that Tychius came from, well, he's probably a Gentile. He's not a Jew. We don't have any indication that he studied under any great rabbi, that he had been in any kind of yeshiva, that he was not in any kind of school. He wasn't necessarily educated. He was just a guy who heard the gospel and was so moved that he left what he had and went with Paul on these journeys to share in spreading the gospel. He was engaged in the activity. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 says this. This is how one should regard us. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth, saying this is how you should regard us as servants of Christ, first of all, and stewards of the mysteries of God, second of all. Moreover, it is required of the stewards that they be found trustworthy. That's somebody who's engaged in the work. Somebody engaged as a servant, as a bondservant of Christ, giving everything I have to Him, letting Him take care of my tangible needs, being stewards or managers of the mysteries of God. That's the gospel, and taking the gospel to those that need to hear it, and that we be found trustworthy in those two endeavors, being a bondservant and a steward. That's being involved. Well, out of that idea of being involved and encouragement coming from those that are actually involved in the work, I want us to look real quickly at three characteristics or three things that this encouragement or this work does, okay? The first one is that laboring together produces belovedness. This is working together for the gospel. This is everybody participating in the gospel. Paul says of Tychius that he is a beloved brother. Well, that's just what happens when we labor together. When we're all in the trenches together, when we're all getting dirty together, whenever we're doing the hard work of ministry, whatever it may be, whether it's walking the streets and doing a prayer walk in 95 degree weather, whether it's mowing the grass, painting the church, cleaning out rooms, going on a mission trip, Whatever it is, when we work and labor together, it builds a sense of belovedness. There's a connection among those who work together. A couple weeks ago, we all piled up here on a Saturday and we started cleaning out rooms and started cleaning out stuff that had been around for several years, things that we just weren't using, rooms that we weren't using. I felt like we needed to be good stewards of what God had given us, both in our rooms and our resources and our decorations and VBS material. And we found a whole host of stuff. We found stuff we didn't even know we had. And in that day, when we all came together and did that, there was a camaraderie, there was a belovedness that swelled up among us. I can promise you, of the four or five guys that were all moving the organ out of here, off the rostrum, over into the other room, there was a belovedness. I was so glad that I had those beloved brothers with me helping me move that organ. It was heavy. But as we swept and as we cleaned, as we bagged up stuff, there came a sense of connection and love and unity. Belovedness. Over these next several months, we're going to try to be doing some things around here, projects that we all can work on that would help to build some belovedness, laboring together. Some of them will be the building, working on the building, doing some more cleaning and things. Some of them are going to be ministries to the community, to the high school, to some other folks. We're going to be working, laboring together to achieve not just belovedness, but to promote the kingdom. But in that comes a belovedness. And then laboring together confirms faithfulness. He says he is a beloved brother and a faithful minister. Well, how did Paul know he's a faithful minister? You ever wondered about that? How did Paul, as he speaks of Tychicus, know that Tychicus was a faithful minister? That's because Tychicus was out there getting up every morning, perhaps asking Paul, what's the schedule for today? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Are we going to go down to the synagogue and teach there like we did yesterday? Or are we going to go into the marketplace to speak with businessmen there? Or are we going to find some place where all of the philosophers meet like we did in Athens? Paul, what are we doing today? What's our program today? How can I help you today? Tell me where it is that we're going to go and what it is that we're going to do, and then that's all you have to tell me, Paul, is what we're going to do, and I'll make the preparations. I'll make the preps. I'll get everything ready. I'll do whatever it is that I need to do. Do you want this? Do you want water, extra water and food today? Are we going to be somewhere all day long, perhaps where there's nothing to eat, and so should I pack the lunch today so as we go? Or Paul, are we going to be in an area where perhaps we'll sit in one of the coffee shops or one of the little restaurants and we'll talk to the people at the curbside as they walk by? So what do we do? What do we need today, Paul? Tell me, what is it? That's being a faithful minister. And that faithfulness comes when we labor together for the ministry, for the gospel. You see, as we do gospel ministry, as we're involved together laboring in the field, we become acquainted with what the specific or particular intricacies, if you will, of that field happens to be. For example, the gospel ministry is many times compared to an agricultural field. And we all know that in the agricultural field, before you can plant it, you have to plow it, right? Now, plowing, Dad and I were talking about this the other day. We'd gone out to the farm to just see what was going on out there. And just thousands and thousands and thousands of acres. I don't know how many thousands of acres are out there. It's a bunch. It's tree lines on the distant horizon and nothing in between there but field. And we were talking about how in the old days that it seemed like that farms may not have been as big as what they are today because there wasn't equipment. That most of the work was done by hand, by people. And Dad mentioned, as we were talking about that, that they would have had to have plowed those fields by mule trains. And I don't know, I've never worked a mule train. I've never plowed with an animal. It, just by what I've seen, looks like hard work. Right? Got some amens out there. Yeah, somebody said, yes, it is. But can you imagine plowing in this field? And it's a new field and you've never plowed before. And you get your team hooked up, and you got your plow ready to go, and everything is set, and you begin to plow, and within the first 50 yards of plowing, you hit a stump. Maybe it's not a stump you can see on the top of the ground, but one that has been cut off or burned and buried, but the roots are still there, and you hit a stump. Well, you got one of two choices. You either plow around that stump, which is what most people do, or you can do the hard work of digging it out. And on that first day, when you hit that stump, you make the decision, well, the field is worth it, and we need to actually remove the stump, and we need to dig it out. And so what do? You set the plow aside, you unhitch the team, you go, you get the shovels, the axes, the picks, whatever it is that you need. You might burn it out, you might dig it out, but whatever you do, you've got to make provisions for that. Well, let's assume that we decide we want to dig it out. And we work and we work and we work and we work and we dig and we cut and we hitch up the team and they're pulling roots out and they're doing all sorts of things. And daylight goes to dusk and the end of the first day and we don't have the stump out. Okay? Y'all with me? And so what do you think we're going to do the next day when we go to that field? We're going to work on that stump some more, aren't we? And so as we go to that stump, are we going to hook up the team with a plow and continue to plow? Or are we going to, as we go out to that field, are we going to take the axes and the shovels and the picks and the ropes and the chains or whatever else that we need to remove that stump? We're going to take the stuff we need to move the stump. And day after day after day, however long it takes to get that stump out of there, we will take the same tools, the same materials, the same game plan into that field to remove that stump. I have just given you a picture of the work of the ministry. We don't show up one day ready to plant with all the seeds and all the stuff that we need to plant when we haven't even plowed. That just doesn't make any sense. You don't throw seeds out on top of the ground. They won't last. But being a faithful laborer comes from being in that field day in and day out, of hitting that stump, digging the stump out. And guess what? Fields are not perfect places. It's very likely you spend a couple days to dig that first stump out. A job well done. The stump is gone. We're ready to plow some more. We hook up the team. We begin to plow from that place where that stump is. Go 30 feet and hit another stump. Sometimes fields get so unused that the stumps are just everywhere. It's the Lord's field, and the work is worth it. And if God has called us to plow and to plant in this field, then we must remove the stumps. We must not rely on previous tradition and other people that have simply plowed around them. But we got to be faithful in the work. How did Paul know that Tychicus was a faithful minister? I suspect it's because they had removed a bunch of stumps. And then laboring together demonstrates selflessness. We've seen that laboring together produces belovedness. Laboring together confirms faithfulness. Now, laboring together demonstrates selflessness. He says he is a fellow servant in the Lord. That word servant is the one that we see so many times, bond servant. It is the word that means a selfless giving of oneself. Now that sounds kind of circular, I know. It means that in a lot of ways, bond servants were people that were there because they wanted to be there, not because they had to be there. Now, there were some slaves that had to be there, but bond servants typically were people that were there because they had chosen to be there. Well, why in the world would anybody choose to, as Tychicus appears to have done, leave his home, leave his family, leave his work, leave everything behind, and choose to go be a servant along with Paul? And oh, by the way, it is very likely that as Tychicus went around with Paul to the various and sundry things, that as Paul was arrested, Tychicus was in danger of being arrested too. May have been arrested at one time or not another because of the gospel. May have suffered persecutions. May have suffered afflictions. May have suffered the same things Paul suffered. Why? Why would he do that? Why would you do that? Selflessness. You see, the gospel message calls us to give of ourselves. And in this idea of of belovedness and faithfulness and selflessness. There's a picture of what true Christian maturity is. There's a picture of what it means to be a mature person in Christ. You see, our faith is not just an accessory. Our faith is not just something that we put on our lives to decorate our life or to make our life look better than what it actually is. Our faith is to be a living part of who we are. It is maturity in which we develop with other people belovedness, faithfulness, and selflessness. And I would submit to you tonight that selflessness underlies the other two. That the faithful minister is a selfless minister, and that a beloved minister or a beloved servant is a selfless servant, one that is not worried about themselves, but worried more about the gospel and worried more about those who are engaged in promoting the gospel. That's what maturity means. Encouragement coming from reports of people that are doing the very things that we are talking about here. But encouragement also serves to bolster and embolden those who share in the struggle. Look at verse 8 with me, if you will. Paul says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Two words to look at real quickly as we begin. The word know is a subjunctive, and the word encourage is also a subjunctive. And it's interesting that what Paul is saying is not when he comes and gives the report, maybe you'll know and maybe you won't, or maybe you'll be encouraged or maybe you won't. No, Paul has very firmly in mind that when Tychius gets there and shares the message, that you will know, that you will understand what's going on with them in the work, in the struggle that they're having in Rome, and they will be encouraged. That's the idea. Not so much is it going to happen or is it not going to happen, but probably more along the lines of when they get there, it'll happen. You see, that's just the thing about encouragement. That's the thing about a witness, a story, a first-hand account of somebody who's engaged in the work. It bolsters and emboldens us. You see, I don't know about you, but back to the example of the guys that were here a couple weeks ago as they shared about Nicaragua. Man, at the end of their story, I'm like, hey, let's go. I'm ready to go right now. If you'll give me a plane ticket, if you'll get me to Nicaragua, we'll go and we'll share the gospel there right now. I don't know about you, Charles, and I know you got family and stuff. Well, I got family too, but I was ready to go. And if I couldn't go to Nicaragua, maybe we do like they were saying, you don't have to go to Nicaragua, just go across the street. Go outside the parking lot. Go to the house next door. We'll go over here to this one where there's the four or five pickup trucks and the grill and all the stuff out in the front yard. We'll go over there. Right? The witness of those engaged in the struggle, who share in that struggle, who have been on the razor's edge, so to speak, of persecution and affliction, and have stood the test and said it's all worth it, gives us a sense of emboldenment, bolsters our encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could not bear it any longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that someone, somehow the tempter, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul's telling the church at Thessalonica that he was hearing all these reports that they were, that false teachers had come in and that their faith was being diminished and that the tempter, that Satan himself had somehow tempted them to depart from the faith. And he says, I couldn't stand it any longer. My gospel ministry, wherever I was at the time, didn't matter anymore. What mattered to me was those in Thessalonica, those that I knew, the church I had planted, and so I could not go any further until I sent somebody over to find out how it went with them. You ever felt that way? You ever felt that way about somebody perhaps you're discipling? Now I use that word intentionally. I do not prefer the word mentor. The word mentor is a man-made word. That's a human term, to have a mentor. I would rather use the biblical word, discipler. We need to be disciplers. We need to take on disciples. We need to be teaching those that are less mature than ourselves, that are younger in their faith and growing them up. We too need to be discipled. We need to seek out men and women who are older and more mature than we are and be discipled by them. It's the Titus 2 model, that we find those who are more mature to disciple us, and then we find those that are less mature than us to help disciple them. But have you ever had a disciple, somebody that you were discipling? And all of a sudden, you know, goes along real good for a while and they're real excited and they make all the meetings and y'all are studying together and opening God's Word together. Then all of a sudden, as you're trying to set up your next little meeting or whatever, you want to go have lunch, go have coffee, then it comes, well, I can't make it today. And okay, first time is maybe not so bad. But then you try to set up, well, okay, if you can't make it today, how about tomorrow? Well, I can't make it tomorrow either. What about the day after that? Well, no, I can't do it the day after that. Well, how about next week? Won't we just, give it a week and we'll do it, this day. Well, I can't do it that day either. And then you start to notice there's something going on here. You ever been worried about somebody in that way? I have. And it's only until you actually get a chance to sit down with them and say, look, what's going on? We've been doing so good. We've been learning so much. We've been sharing with one another. And not only are you growing, but man, I'm growing because of you. You strengthen me and I strengthen you and we're having a great time. What's going on? And you get down to the brass tacks and find out that, it's just something petty. My car's in the shop. I don't have a way to get there. Well, man, why don't you tell me that? I'd come and pick you up. Right? We take encouragement when we find out what's really happening. And when we find out that it's a little, logistical thing that's no big deal, we're emboldened to say, man, next time, just call me. It doesn't matter whenever it is. And not only will I come pick you up for us to have our time together, if you need to go to the grocery store, if you need to go to the doctor, if you need to go have this done or run this errand, just let me know. I'll pick you up and we'll go together. It's emboldenment. It's bolstering. It's strength. When we find out how other people are doing, folks who are struggling, sharing in the struggle. You see, in this moment at Colossae, they were the discipled, and Paul was the discipler. And I'm sure that there were questions about, man, Paul, we love Paul. He's taught us all this stuff, and look at everything that is going on. We hear rumors about he's in Rome, and we hear rumors that he's in prison, and this has happened, and that's happened, and what's going on? And Paul, being the discipler, knew that it may be a hindrance to the church at Colossae. And so he sends Tychicus to tell them how it goes with him. Tell them that he's doing well. Is he struggling? Yes. Is he in prison? Yes. Is he under arrest? Yes. Are things not as great as they could be? Yes. But they're not as bad as they could be either. It's interesting as you read Acts 28, that closing account that Luke gives to us when Paul is in Rome, it says that he was under house arrest. Now, that's not as bad as prison, I grant you. But house arrest means that he couldn't go and visit all the churches. He couldn't leave Rome. He had to stay there. But Luke tells us that he did much teaching and that he ministered, the inference is that he ministered to many, while he was under house arrest those last couple, 3 years of his life. See, Paul was a master at taking difficult circumstances and turning them around for the gospel. And he knew that the church at Colossae may be struggling with how he was, and he wanted them to know that even though he was under arrest, that he was okay. And more than that, that the gospel was still going out. That kind of encouragement serves to embolden us. And the encouragement rings true when offered by those who have been changed by the message. Let me say that again. Encouragement in its purest form, encouragement rings true, truest, when it is offered by those who have been changed, materially changed by the message. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, and with Tychicus, there will be Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Well, in our way of just being scared of names in the Scriptures, all these names that I can't pronounce, all these names that I have no idea who they are, all these names that I really couldn't give two cents, two hoots worth you know, they're just names. Man, just read over them. Don't worry about it. No. We miss the whole story. We miss what Paul is saying about Onesimus. You see, y'all remember Onesimus, right? If you don't know Onesimus, turn to a little one chapter book in the New Testament called Philemon. And you'll learn about Onesimus. You'll learn that Onesimus was a slave. And that the slave was owned by a fellow Christian brother named Philemon. And that Onesimus had run away. And that Onesimus was in deep trouble with Philemon, as a slave would have been in those days. And we learn in that book that Philemon had every right that when he found Onesimus, just to kill him on the spot. And Paul is appealing to Philemon to show grace and mercy. Why? Because Onesimus was a brother in Christ. Onesimus wasn't just a slave, but Onesimus, the gospel message had taken root in Onesimus' life, and he had become a believer. Now, can you imagine? Now, look, this guy, Onesimus, Philemon, it seems to be Philemon, may have been in the area of Colossae. It seems those two letters, Philemon and Colossians, are about the same time, and they go together, okay? And it seems like that Philemon may have lived in and around Colossae. But yet Paul has sent Tychicus and Onesimus back to the very place where it could be a matter of life and death for Onesimus. You see, if Philemon finds him, and Paul's appeal to Philemon either doesn't get there in time, or he closes his heart and decides he's going to take what is legally right, what is his legal action, it may be the end of the road for Onesimus. How much more weight does that gospel message, that message from Tychicus and Onesimus that are coming from Rome to tell the church in Colossae, hey, Paul's in prison, but he's okay. Paul's under arrest, but he's still teaching. He's still writing letters. He's still promoting the gospel. And the message is so important, and the message changes the lives so much. And Paul's concerned that you, Colossae, would be encouraged by the news that Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, the one who might actually be killed by being here, has come with me to demonstrate the importance of the message and the encouragement that Paul is presenting to you tonight. You see, it's one thing when we just drive across town to tell somebody about the good news of the gospel. It's something completely different when driving across town to give the good news of the gospel could cost me my life. You see, that's an important message. A message that cost me something. A sacrifice of my time and my resources, yes. A sacrifice of perhaps my family, that's a little bit more. But it might cost me my life. Only those that are serious or have been radically changed by the message itself are willing to go to those extents. And I'm sure that church at Colossae, and Paul says he's one of you, that they would have known Onesimus perhaps. They would have known what was going on between him and Philemon. I'm sure there, well, I suppose there might have been somebody there, depending on at what stage the relationship was, that might have had the thought cross their mind, you know, I probably ought to tell Philemon that Onesimus is here. That's the legal thing to do. But how do I do that in such a way that I honor the word of Paul, that Onesimus is a brother, that he's a Christian, and that it would not end in his demise? You see all those questions? You see how faith begins to flesh out when we just begin to stop and look at what the text says? Onesimus is just not some generic name for some dude that came with this other Tychicus fella. It was a real deal in Onesimus. An encouragement rings truest when the one who is giving that message is the one who has been changed by the message. It should come as no surprise to us that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us as His disciples to go and share the good news. What good news? The good news that we've read in the Bible, the good news that we heard on TV, the good news that my preacher talks about all the time, the good news that my friends say they have. No, it's the good news that I can tell you, friends standing right here, this news has changed me. The gospel message has changed me. That's what it means to be a witness. That's what God is, what the Lord Jesus has commanded for each and every one of us. Well, that's persistence requires mutual encouragement. But persistence also does not exist in the status quo. Now, let me say that again. Persistence, maturity in the gospel, maybe that's a better way of saying it, does not exist in the status quo. You know what the status quo is, right? Everything the same, nothing's changed, it's all like it's always been. You know, there's some security in the status quo. Did you know that? I think that's why we like the status quo, because everything is just so. I know where everything is. It's right there where I put it, where I placed it. It hasn't moved. When I'm ready for it, I can go back to it. I'm sure that there'll be some folks. Well, I know there'll be some folks because we borrowed their umbrella. There's some folks here tonight that when they came in, it was raining. They set their umbrella in a particular place. And oh, by the way, your umbrella is not in that particular place because we borrowed it. And when you go to that particular place to find your umbrella that you doesn't look like you need now, but you want to take it home, and it's not there, and it's like, ah, oh no, where'd my umbrella go? Right? Now that was more for the effects of the sound. Right? We like the status quo. We like things being right where we left them. There's security in that. Beloved, let me tell you tonight, maturing in Christ and being persistent and following through in the things of Christ does not exist. You cannot find it. It is not there. It will not be found in the status quo. Verses 10 and 11, and I'll explain what I mean. Paul says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. That ought to tell you a little bit about rejecting the status quo. And they have been a comfort to me. Okay? You see, the status quo and this idea of status quo, I've couched these 5 propositions and questions, and I put them in these forms. Are you willing to do thus and so? Are you willing to put to death the deeds of the body? Are you willing to reject the status quo? And so the first one is, are you willing to forfeit your Christian liberty? Now you notice I didn't say freedom. But that's a lot of what's at stake here. Your freedom. In verse 10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Well, what does Paul mean? Does that just mean that was some guy he met while he was in prison? No, not hardly. Aristarchus was like Tychicus. He was a fellow that in one of Paul's missionary journeys, he had heard the gospel. He was so moved by the gospel that he basically left the things that he had and he went along with Paul. And did you notice that later on he says that they're of the circumcision? So we're talking about Jewish people at this point. We're talking about Jews that had left their job. Aristarchus had left his job, perhaps left his family. Maybe he packed up his family and moved. Whatever it was, he went with Paul. And now the result of what has happened is he's the pastor of the biggest church in, I don't know, pick a place. Thyatira. Aristarchus is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Thyatira. Huge, influential church. Big parking lot, beautiful building. Everybody wants to be there. No. He's a prisoner. You see, in our humanness, we say, well, gee, I gave up my life. I packed up my family. I moved them to this place. And I did all of that. I rejected everything that I had, and now I'm a prisoner. Maybe he's under house arrest. Maybe he's actually in prison. You see, Aristarchus was willing to forfeit his Christian liberty. His Christian liberty that said, as a Christian, he probably could have stayed at home. He could have kept his family there if he had a family. He may have been single. He could keep his job, and he could be a Christian witness in his job. He could be a Christian witness in his community. He could do all sorts of things and have liberty in doing so. But he was willing to forfeit it. In 1 Corinthians 9, it's not on your outline, but in 1 Corinthians 9, I love that chapter in 1 Corinthians 9. I have dubbed it the pastor's chapter. Because Paul talks about all the things that a fellowship, a body of believers, is to do to support those that are working in the ministry. What a fellowship like ours is to do for somebody like me, to help support my household as I labor to teach and to disciple and to lead here at Edgewood. But that's not the focus for Paul in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. The focus for Paul in chapter 9 of Corinthians is to go through that whole list of things that are right and proper that churches are supposed to do for their pastors. And he comes down to the end of it and he says, and after all of that, you know what? I don't want any of it. Because I don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel. Paul, in his maturity, had come to a point in time where he trusted God for everything he had, and God took care of him. But Paul, in that chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, was ready and willing and espoused giving up what is rightfully due him, his Christian liberty. He willfully gave it up for the gospel. Are we willing to do the same? You see, in our society and culture today, it's all about my rights. Right? My rights. I have certain unalienable rights endued to me by my Creator. And as we're talking about the preamble of the Constitution, that's true in a governmental, societal sort of way. But as we stand before God at the point of salvation, and then as we grow in maturity as a Christian, rights have nothing to do with it. You see, if rights have something to do with it, then that diminishes the sovereignty of God. And oh, by the way, by way of reminder, we just got through reading not long ago that here at Edgewood, we highlight, emphasize, hold to, uplift, tell everybody, show everybody the sovereignty of God in all facets of faith and living, church and home. Right? God's sovereignty. Are you willing to give up or forfeit your Christian liberty? Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Acts 28:17-20. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. This is Paul. This is where Paul is as he's writing this letter to Colossae. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty. But because the Jews objected, since it was because of the hope of Israel, I am wearing this chain. Paul wanted a trial before Caesar to clear his name as a Roman citizen. God was using that to give him the uninterrupted opportunity to write and to bolster the churches, to encourage those that he had ministered to, and Paul just forfeited his liberty, and he was okay with that. Are you willing to do the same? Are you willing to forgive past offenses? I probably step on somebody's toes with this one. Next part of verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And did you catch who else? And Mark, cousin of Barnabas. That's John Mark. Right? Y'all remember John Mark. And we've talked about him before, that on that second missionary journey, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and see the churches that we established in our first missionary journey. It's been a little while. Here's Paul again. I want to go see how they're doing. I want to go encourage them. I want them to see that I'm alive, that I'm well, and he'd be an encouragement to them, and they can encourage me. And Barnabas said, okay, Paul, that sounds like a great idea. Let's go do that. And so they started getting stuff together, and all of a sudden they get ready to go, and they're down at and I don't know if this is what really happened, but it serves the metaphor. They get down to the coast, and they're about to get on the ship, and Paul is standing there. He said, be here at 7 a.m. They're there at 7 a.m. Here comes Barnabas, and guess who's with him? John Mark. And Paul said, whoa, hey, time out. What is he doing here? You see, on that first missionary journey, they took John Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas, and they got about halfway through it, and when the going got tough, John Mark got going, and he went back home, got homesick, decided he didn't want to do the work, and so he left, and Paul was not at all happy about that. And the text tells us that as Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go on their second missionary journey, that this idea of John Mark, who had abandoned them the first time, was such a strong point of disagreement that there arose a very sharp division between Paul and Barnabas, and they split ways. Paul took Silas and went back to visit the churches. Barnabas took John Mark and they went another direction. Paul was very offended by John Mark's abandonment on that first missionary journey. And we might say, well, Paul had every right. They're out there planting churches, doing the work, and John Mark can't hang with it, and so he leaves in midstream. It wasn't that the trip was over and he waited until they got home. No, John Mark went to the airport and said, I'm leaving, Saranaya, see you later. He left right in the middle. I have a feeling that we have had similar experiences where we have been abandoned by somebody right in the fat middle of what we're doing. And there's an offense. In this text, Paul says these are the ones that are a comfort to him. John Mark had become a comfort to Paul. How is that? Because Paul had forgiven that past offense. Acts 15:39, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they were separated from each other. This is Barnabas and Paul. Later on in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, bring John Mark, for he is useful to me. In this text, he says, there is coming John Mark. So we see that there is a restoration, that there's a forgiving of past offenses. But not only that, but I want us to see the next point. Are you willing to support those with whom you disagree? It wasn't just that Paul had forgiven John Mark, but he also endorsed him. Look at what he says. Cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. See, Paul had already sent previous instructions, prior instructions, that if John Mark comes, you're to welcome him. You're not just to give him what he needs and make sure everything's taken care of. Don't show him any favors, but just take care of him. It wasn't, you better watch him. You know, he's okay for some stuff, but he gets off in the middle of other things, so you better watch him. No, it wasn't that. Paul. Now, that may have been true. Paul may have had those warnings for them, but he doesn't say that. He says, welcome him. You want to know what that word welcome means? It means to accept as one of the family. You see, Paul was willing to forgive the past offenses, but then to endorse and support someone that he had, at least in the past, disagreed with. Does that make sense? See, this idea of status quo tells me I don't have to like you, but I got to love you. Give me a break. How does that work? I mean, honestly, how does that work? How does that work that I love you, but I don't like you? It doesn't work very well, does it? See, that's human wisdom. That's what the status quo says. Maturity in Christ says, we may have disagreed, we may have offenses. Let's get it out on the table. Let's meet. Let's go have lunch. Let's have coffee. Let's come over to the house. I'll come to your house. You come to my house. We'll go to a neutral house. It doesn't matter. We'll call the elders and we'll go hash this out in front of the elders. But whatever it is, I don't want to be sideways with you. I want to get rid of that offense so that as we continue on in the gospel ministry, it's not just simply a fact that we've made up, but I endorse you and support you even though we may disagree. Let me just give us a quick word of warning here. What we're disagreeing over is everything. Yeah, there's some stuff that, you know, we just agree to disagree, right? I'd love to wear shorts and flip-flops to every service. That's just me. I don't because I know that there's a presentation, if you will. As pastor, I need to be differentiated from everybody else, okay? But in my heart of hearts, I think I'd be good at beach ministry because, you know, shorts and flip-flops. I mean, I could do that. We can disagree over the philosophy of how the pastor should dress. We don't break fellowship over that, right? We may disagree in one of the ideas of sovereign grace, how God orchestrates salvation. We may disagree, and that's okay. We don't break fellowship over it. You see, what we're agreeing or disagreeing over is everything. You see, for if we disagree that salvation is by faith alone through the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ, and I say it's by Christ and you say it's by works, well, then that's probably a disagreement that we need to maintain. But on the secondary issues, we need to support those that we may not agree with. And maturity does that. And then are you willing to abandon your tradition if it is contrary to the gospel? Boy, we could talk for hours on this one. Listen to what Paul says. Let's look here. Verse 11. He also talks about Jesus, who is justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Do you realize the weightiness of that one little phrase? These are the only workers of the circumcision. These are the only ones of the Jews that are fellow workers with me in the kingdom work. Do you realize how many people Paul influenced in his lifetime? Do you realize how many churches Paul planted? Do you realize the wide, sweeping scope of Paul's ministry? I mean, we've got two-thirds of the New Testament. Two-thirds of the 27 books in the New Testament were written by Paul or highly influenced by Paul. We've got all of the churches in Asia Minor in the first century planted by Paul. And out of all of those people, Jews and Gentiles, there are one, two, three. Three people from the Jewish nation that are workers in the gospel with Paul. Three. Why is that? Because the majority of the Jewish people that Paul came in contact with in his ministry were not willing to abandon their tradition. Now, tradition is not all bad. There are a lot of good things that have come out of tradition. Okay? The idea of the five solas that we talked about, that has its root in tradition. But that tradition points us to Christ, and that tradition points us to the gospel and the truth of the scriptures and what the scriptures affirm. When that tradition is contrary to the gospel, like for the Jews, so many of the Jews it was about keeping the law. It was about faith in Moses, not faith in Christ. It was about your rabbi, not the Messiah. Their tradition led them the wrong way. And so there was only three of them from the circumcision that helped in the gospel, fellow workers in the kingdom of God. In Acts 17, it's like this. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, in three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Who would be the them? How about the Jews? explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." All right, there's the gospel message right there. And he's giving it to the Jews like he most frequently did. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, okay, as did a great many of the devout Greeks or the Gentiles, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and it's interesting that as you study the book of Acts, you see that again and again and again. The Jews were jealous, the Jews were jealous, the Jews were jealous. What were they jealous of? Christ destroyed their tradition. The Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, or the rebellious ones, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeing to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." You see, traditions cause us to do some very ungodly things. Our traditions at times cause us to miss the gospel message. "Well, that's not how I worship. I ain't never done it that way. Our church is not set up that way." Let me give you a real practical example. I don't know if you realize or not, but it took us, in everything that we have, in the grace and the goodness that God has given to us here at Edgewood, it still took us about 3 years to actually install elders as a form of church government in this place. And I wish, one of these days, I might sit down and write a book of all of the lame excuses I heard why we couldn't have elders in a Baptist church. Everything from "it's Presbyterian" to "I don't understand it, so therefore it is invalid." You see how ludicrous that is? Instead of stopping to look to see, number one, if the Scriptures affirm elders as being a form of governance in the church, and going to the playbook, going to the manual, instead of doing that, people said, "We ain't never done it that way before. It's not our tradition," and so they just rejected it outright. There are churches today that still reject elders as the proper form of church leadership. When you can go to text in the Scriptures, and Paul is very clear, "Appoint elders in every church as I instructed you." And he even gives us the picture of what an elder is and the qualifications for it. It was on Paul's mind. But we just don't want to do it. It causes us to miss the truth of the gospel. Our tradition causes us to be medicated with comfort. Probably going to step on somebody's toes here too. Look, the truth of the matter is we get comfortable. And the pain of making a change has not yet overridden the pain of staying put and putting up with error. Tim and I frequently talk about people both that we know that we're just astounded that they put up with error. And they're just not willing to change. Why? Because they're comfortable. They're comfortable in their Sunday school class. They're comfortable in teaching little kids. They're comfortable in teaching youth. They're comfortable being, I don't know, an usher, a deacon, a door holder, whatever it is, they're comfortable. And they sit there and they digest a steady diet of error because they're comfortable. That's tradition. It causes us to miss the gospel. God bless you. And then our traditions cause us to stir others up. It says that the Jews were jealous. They were taking some of the wicked men. Isn't it interesting that the religious were now consorting with the very unreligious for a mutual goal? To get rid of those who by faith had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that in all the places that we would think we should have security and commonality in Christ, that houses of religious worship are the places where there's the most persecution, and how religious people will begin to partner up with the world to get rid of the ones that are just simply speaking truth? And they set the whole city in uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason looking for Paul and Silas. There are innocent people who get harmed by tradition. When tradition is trying to find the object of its anger and its resentment, there are those that are innocent bystanders that gets harmed. You see, Jason, they dragged Jason out. When they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they had to take vengeance out on somebody, so what did they do? They dragged Jason out. We don't have any indication that Jason had said anything that would have offended them. All he did is he was just keeping Paul and Silas in his house. And they dragged him out. And they were about to arrest him. Are you willing to abandon your tradition if it is found to be contrary to the gospel? I stand before you tonight as one who can say yes, because I have. Now, I'm not saying look to me as the model. I'm just saying that it is possible. I learned a long time ago, as we did inductive Bible study, that there is a principle that if my belief systems, my traditions, are found to be in contradiction to the Scriptures, I change my belief system. I don't try to change the Scripture to justify what I do. And I came from a staunchly mainstream traditional Baptist background. I thought Herschel Hobbes was the Pope. And yet the Lord has opened my eyes through His Scriptures as to the truth of, in particular, what God does in terms of salvation and His sovereignty. That's not how I grew up. I didn't grow up with elders in the church. I grew up under a single pastor model with a bunch of deacons. That's how I grew up. But again, God showed me through His Scriptures what His true picture, what His true plan for His church, what the plan for the bride was. And as I studied, not over a day or two, but over the course of years, and I poured my heart into the Scriptures and asked the Lord, please show me what it is the truth, and made the commitment that, Lord, if You show it to me, I will follow it. I have arrived at a place that I just simply did not grow up in. I didn't grow up in that tradition. Are you willing to abandon that if it's found to be contrary to the gospel? And then are you finally tonight, very quickly, are you willing to fill a supporting role with little to no recognition? Paul talks about Aristarchus and John Mark and Justice, that they're the only men of the circumcision who are my fellow workers for the kingdom, and they have been a comfort to me. Paul is telling us that without them, life would have been a lot more difficult for him. Paul is telling us that they have supported, that they were faithful ministers. Not just these guys, but Tychius and Onesimus. They were Gentile. They really didn't understand what was going on because they didn't have the Jewish background that the other guys had. But yet, these five men, Tychius, Onesimus, Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justice, these five men that Paul highlights right here, how many of these men are household names, even within religious circles, even within Christian circles? Have you ever heard of the Tychius Corpus? Have you ever heard of the John Markian theology? No. We have heard of the Paulinian Corpus, right? The body of writings that Paul wrote. We have heard of Paulinian theology, right? Which is the teachings about God that Paul gives to us in his writings. We hear about Paul. God had raised him up for that time, and he was very influential. But he didn't do it by himself. You see, these men were willing to play a supporting role. These are the men that, as Paul was perhaps writing the letter to Colossae, writing the letter to the Romans, in his final days, writing to Timothy to guard the treasure, these were the men that ran down to the market to get something for Paul to eat, who brought in another candle at midnight when they could have been sleeping, and that candle was about to go out, and they put a new candle on there and lit it so Paul could continue to write, for he didn't know, tomorrow I may not be around, and I need to write this to Timothy. These were the men that perhaps gave up their own cloak in the coldness of winter that prompted Paul to say, "Bring my cloak," because he was cold. Who took care of Paul in that interim time in his old age at the end of his ministry when he was about to die, but yet was still pouring himself into the gospel ministry and worried about the churches? Who took care of Paul? These men. And for that, history does not even remember them. Why'd they do it? Well, because they loved the Lord. Christ had instilled maturity in them that had prompted them beyond the accolades of the here and now or even having their name written in a book. And oh, by the way, their name's in Scripture, and that's something. But I doubt that they went along with this worried about in 2011, 2010, in this little place called West Monroe, Louisiana, that we've never even heard of, that people will know who we are. I doubt that even was on their radar screen. They had learned maturity that was persistent in following through. In the little things like candles and cloaks and food. Was it important to the gospel ministry? You bet it was. What would have happened if Paul didn't have somebody to go to the market to get something to eat or make provisions for dinner, and he had to go out and do that himself, and in the midst of that, his time came for him to meet the executioner, and the book of Timothy, the letter to Timothy, just didn't quite get written? What if it didn't get written before all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequately equipped for every good work? Now, the providence of God didn't allow that to happen. And I'm not demeaning God's sovereignty. I'm just giving you a metaphor, an example. They were willing to fulfill a supporting role. And yeah, Paul's name is written again and again and again, and praise God, that is okay. Are you willing to fulfill such a role? Follow through and persistence and maturity means not only that, but everything that we've seen tonight. And my prayer is that we would be mature, that we would grow in Christ day by day, seeking Him out and doing all of the things, whatever it is. If God commands us to come and clean bathrooms, which is one of the most unappreciated, unnoticed, you know, nobody likes to, we don't have awards at the end of the year for bathroom cleaners. Maybe we should. But are you willing to do that? My prayer is that you would. Father, Lord, we just again want to just stop and thank you for this wonderful book that you've given to us, these believers at Colossae that in so many ways we can identify with. And Lord, we thank you for the very high Christology that we studied early on, that Christ and His preeminence and His preexistence and His creatorship. But Lord, we thank you for the day-to-day nuts and bolts of what it means to be mature. And Lord, I just pray that you would take all that we've seen, all that we've heard, that you would mold us, that you would shape us, that you would grow us, that you would put that burden in our hearts, that we would support the gospel in any and every way you set before us. And Father, that we would do it in maturity. We love you. Father, we thank you. We praise you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.